All right. Meeting 29. Can you click it up there? Yeah, that's okay. Go ahead. So what we've been doing now for the last couple of weeks, we'll conclude this morning, is we've been sort of looking at some sort of rare passages of Scripture, I guess, is probably the best way to say it, and trying to really get an understand that this period of time that we call Christmas that you read about in the New Testament, and especially in those first chapters in the Christmas story, that long before any of that took place, God had already told us what was going to happen. It should have taken no one by surprise. Everybody that lived in those days should have been expecting it, because all of the signs pointing to the fact that Messiah was going to enter into this world were there. The problem was that religion had gotten so important, as it continues to do today, that the redemption aspect of it gets lost. And so the tradition and the ceremony and the pomp and all of the stuff that comes along with religious observance ends up taking the place of really recognizing what is happening and what God is doing in the world. And this is what we've been talking about. Now, we looked, first of all, 2 weeks ago, we looked at this obscure passage in 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19. Remember the battle between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And we said of all the things, the big fight there was, who is God? Who is El? Remember that. And the big fight was, who is God? Is it Yahweh of Israel, or is it Baal of all of the other nations? And that was the battle that took place. Elijah, the prophet of God, whose name Elijah, is God is Yah, or Yah is God, I'm sorry. And so that was what the conflict was about there. So it was the lone prophet Elijah against 450 prophets of Baal. And of course, we know who God is. And he showed himself great in that day. But the key to that passage, what we talked about, was that what God was doing there was he was establishing for us this concept of this group of people that were called the remnant. And this would be the people that would hold to that line of truth, which we looked at last week. And they would be the ones that would accept the promised seed way back there in Genesis chapter 3, that ultimately that would lead us right down to the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's God had set aside a certain number of people for himself that would hold truth to that. And they would not be swayed from it. And so we introduced ourselves to the remnant last week. And we looked at the whole key of that remnant concept and the belief in the coming one, this one that would be unique. In fact, he would be called Emmanuel. Remember, we talked about that he would enter into this world uniquely because he would come through a woman, not through a man, which is the whole point of the virgin birth. But when he came, his name would be Emmanuel. And then Gabriel tells Joseph that in Matthew chapter 1. Remember, we looked at that as well. And the idea of Emmanuel means God with us. In other words, God manifested himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why all of this is so significant. And we talked about how hopefully the next time we get a Christmas card that says, and behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, we'll understand the significance of that. Because God was keeping that line of David, because Messiah must sit on the throne of David. Now, we know that he never sat on a throne in Jerusalem when he was here the first time, which means he's coming back. He has to, because God said that's what's going to be. So when we come to the third part here this morning, we're going to look once again at another obscure thing that happens every year around Christmas time. And maybe you're like me. For many years, I was very confused by this whole concept. What is this deal with? Every year we start getting ready to celebrate Christmas, and just prior to Christmas, for this long period of time, there's this, you see people putting stuff up, and there are even cards that say this, Merry Christmas and Happy Hanukkah. And you go, what in the world is Hanukkah? We don't know what that is. We got a sort of an idea. We know it has something to do with the Jews, right? I mean, Hanukkah must be Hebrew because it sounds really cool to say it. Hanukkah, right? So it has to do something with the Jews. But what in the heck does the Jews and Christmas have to do and have in common? Because obviously we know that for the most part, the Jews, in particular the religious, rejected Jesus. So what is going on? Well, I want to conclude our journey here over the last couple of weeks to show you that Hanukkah itself, which is still celebrated basically at the same time as Christmas is, all points to the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore is based upon the whole concept of Christmas. And that's what we're going to talk about. So we're going to take a little bit of a journey, And we're going to try to understand some of this, and we're going to see that Jesus himself celebrated this particular feast, the Feast of Hanukkah. They would have called it the Feast of Dedication or the Feast of Lights. It was named two different things, and we're going to be talking about why they called it all this. But what you need to understand before we jump into the passage is, remember, we've looked at this in Leviticus chapter 23, especially for those who are a part of our Wednesday group. God established with the nation of Israel after he led them out of Egypt. And he didn't do it like the movie Exodus that's out, just in case you're wondering. Okay, not so much. But anyway, he led them out of Egypt. So he brings them out now, and they are a people. And then he leads them through the wilderness to the mount where they receive the law. Because now that there were people, they need to understand not only who their God is, but what he requires of them. That's the giving of the law. Once they have that, then the next thing is for God's people is then they need to understand what it means to be his people and what it's going to mean in the sense of how they're to worship him. And so we have all of this Levitical stuff is what we call it because it comes from the book of Leviticus. And it all happened in the days of Moses. And one of the things that God established during that period of time are these things that are called the feasts or the holy days. Now, these were established by God and put in place so that it would tell the people of Israel and all of those that would believe in the God of Israel what God was going to do. Because that word that we read, feasts, literally means appointed times. So these are God's appointed times, okay? Now, we know that they were broken up into two groups of three with one right in the center. And there were those that happened in the springtime, and those would be Passover, and followed immediately by Feast of Unleavened Bread, 3 days later followed by the Feast of First Fruits. And then what we learned is that we learned that in those feasts, God fulfilled all of those to the day in the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was crucified on the Passover. He was buried on unleavened bread, and he rose on first fruits to the day because they were God's appointed times. He was telling his people in these things called the feasts exactly what he was going to do, which is why I said earlier they should have known. And then you had to wait for a 50-day period after the Feast of First Fruits because there was another feast that came. And this actually was the day that they received the law from God. The people were called up into God's presence. They didn't go because they freaked out. But they were called to go up, and God met them in the clouds. And it was there that he gave them his laws and dictated what they were to be as his people. That day was called Pentecost. Shavuot to the Hebrew, 50 days after the resurrection. Now, we know that we've been studying the book of Acts, which we'll get back to next week, that after Jesus was resurrected, right? We just talked about that on the day of first fruits. He told them to wait in Jerusalem until the gift comes from the Father. They waited 50 days. On the 50th day, guess what happened? The cloud descends, there's the tongues of fire, they're given the ability and the empowerment to do the work of God, and the church is born on the same day of Pentecost. God once again meeting with his people and giving them his law and what he wants us to do. Now that's called for us the New Testament as well. So you've got all of these things, and so that's the first group. There's the three spring feasts, all fulfilled to the day by the Lord Jesus Christ. The day 50 days later of Pentecost, which comes in the summertime, which was fulfilled to the day. But there are three that are left. They're called the fall feasts. They all take place in the month of Tishri for the Hebrews, but it's basically our September to October, half September into half of October. Because remember, we're on a different calendar than they are. They run off a lunar calendar. We run off a solar. So that's what's going on with all of this stuff. But the three remaining feasts that are left to do is, first of all, trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of the New Year. Jesus did not fulfill that. And then followed by Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And then followed again by the last and final, which is called Sukkot to them, which is Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles. And that celebrated God's presence with his people on earth, the Feast of Tabernacles. So these are the seven that were ordained or appointed by God. They were specifically set apart to tell us what Jesus would do. Well, he fulfilled the first four to the day. But he didn't do anything with the last three, which tells us that he's going to return and fulfill the last three. But there's something that happens just before those final three feasts, because that speaks, of course, of his second coming. And that is what Hanukkah is all about. Okay? So Hanukkah was not established by God. So it is not an appointed time by God, but it plays a pivotal role in our understanding of who Jesus is and what that's going to mean to you and I as believers. Okay? And here's what happened. So even though that wasn't an appointed time, Jesus himself observed that day. And we find that in the passage of John chapter 10. Now let me just set the stage here real fast. Starting in chapter 8 of John, of the Gospel of John, Jesus is in Jerusalem. Remember, he spent most of his ministry north of Jerusalem in a place called Galilee, up around the Sea of Galilee. That's where he did most of his ministry. Because he knew that the hostility and the opposition and the hatred for him was greatest in the south, down around the city of Jerusalem. Of course, that's where the religious are. You know, those guys that wear the robes and are really trained and supposed to know better. Those guys. That's who it was. But he would occasionally come down into Jerusalem, but he would come there at certain times to observe some of these holy days, which for us become holidays. So everybody that tells you, when they say, if they say to you, they don't want to say Merry Christmas to you, and they say, well, Happy Holidays, don't be panicked over that because they're not saying Christmas. Because what they don't understand, and you can clearly point that out, do you understand? Thank you for calling these days holy. Because you see, even to just call them the holidays means holy days. So they can't get us no matter what angle they come from. Isn't that cool? So happy holidays to y'all. Anyways, so here's what's happening. So Jesus is now down in the south. He's down in Jerusalem. And of course, he's getting all the hostility and the opposition. And in John chapter 8 in particular, the religious of the day were just hammering him. They were just challenging him. They called him an illegitimate child. They called him everything they could possibly think of to take down his reputation. Because after all the people were starting to follow him. They weren't really interested in the priests anymore. They were interested in this man called Jesus. Imagine that. So this is what was happening. And so they've got to try to stop this. And so they, time after time, they're going and they're basically dogging him out. And they're trying to make him look like a fool, throwing all of these questions and stuff. And so John chapter 8 records for us this sort of this great debate, though I don't know, I hesitate to call it a great debate because there wasn't anything great about it. Because Jesus basically, you know, had them put their foot in their mouth every time they opened it. But this is what's going on in chapter 8. And then in chapter 9, Jesus moves and he goes up towards the temple. And there in the temple, once again, he's challenged by these guys. And there's all of this stuff that's going on, which leads into chapter 10. The first part leading up to this verse. And what's happening here is they've been accusing him of not of being an illegitimate child. In fact, they call him a Samaritan. That's one of the terms they use for him. Now, if you've been with us, you know that what was a Samaritan? Remember we talked about last week when the Assyrians took the 10 northern tribes captive? Remember the Syria and Israel, and they took them captive? Those, what we call today the 10 lost tribes. What Assyria did was take all of the other peoples that they had conquered and put them in the land of Israel so that all of these people who were non-Jews would mix with the Jews and they would become sort of what we would call today or recognize today as, as making fun of them, but half-breeds. That's what they were. That's what the Samaritans were. And that's why the Jews hated them so badly. This is where the Samaritans came from. Well, they had gotten so frustrated with Jesus that day in Jerusalem that they started accusing him of being a Samaritan. The reason? He didn't know who his dad is. That was the reason. Well, we know who our father is. Our father is Abraham. You, we don't know who your father is. Pretty challenging, don't you think? That's what they were throwing at him. Now, why? Because they had missed the stuff that we'd been talking about. Emmanuel. They had missed what Elijah did with the remnant. And they had missed all the way back to the promised seed of the woman way back in the Garden of Eden. They had missed it. You see, their religion had become more important than their Redeemer. That's the problem. It's always been and will always be. It's not going to change. And so to counter this, Jesus said, listen. And he's going to repeat it here, but he's going to say, I am the good shepherd. Chapter 10 of John is where that comes from. And I know my flock, and I keep and protect my flock. And not only that, they know who I am. They know, in other words, you don't, but they do. And then he says, and I even have sheep that are not of this fold. That would be you and I. Because he was speaking of Jewish believers, the remnant, okay, which would become called the elect, by the way. But that's who he was talking to. But he said, I also have other sheep who are not of the house of Israel. And of course, that's Gentiles. That would be you and I. So that's what's happening all the way in through chapter 10, all the way up to verse 21. And then we don't know how many days elapsed between because we're not told, but at some point, it was probably just within a day or two that Jesus was doing all of this stuff. We come to verse 22 of John chapter 10. Now watch this. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. The feast of dedication, or Hanukkah. Jesus was in the temple to celebrate Hanukkah. That's why he was there. Well, wait a minute. It wasn't appointed by God. What was he doing there? Because he understood that on that day, he was once again, after having all of this conflict with the Jews as to who he was, who his father was, he used this opportunity to speak to what was taking place. Now, a little bit of a history lesson here. Don't get all caught up in all of this. It's not important. I just wanted to show you. If you're interested in these charts, I can get them for you later. So don't panic over this stuff. Because if you're like me earlier on, I would go, ugh, not again. This guy's not doing this again. Ah! That's how I would do it. But when you start to understand, here's what's happening. Here's where the feast originated. Why was this so important? And why was it important for Jesus to be in the temple on that particular day? By the way, that day, as we're going to see, is the 25th of Kislev, their month, our November to December. Imagine that. Okay, but anyway, so here's how we're going to understand this. Malachi, or if you'd like, Malachi, if you're Italian, he's the Italian prophet, Malachi. Malachi, the last to write in the Old Testament, and then Matthew, the first to write in the New, there is a 400 historical year gap that exists between Malachi and Matthew, 400 years. We call those years the silent years because during that 400 years, God doesn't send any prophets and he sends no word. So from that, in that sense, God is silent, but God is very, very much at work. Okay? So though he's not speaking, he's working. All right? We touched on this a little bit last week. And what he's doing during this period of time, this is now the Persians have come in, conquered the Babylonians, and now the Persians are ruling, and they're about to get conquered by the Greeks. This fellow by the name of Alexander the Great is about to come on to world history scene in about 330 BC, roughly, somewhere in that area. Okay? So why is that important? Because it would be Alexander and those that would come after him that would change the world. Okay? They would give the world one language, the Greek language. And then there's a derivative of Greek, very closely related, which is called Latin. If you don't think that this Greek language had an influence from those days until our day, you need to guess again. Anybody ever studied medical terminology? Yeah. Do you know what you're reading? You're reading Greek and therefore Latin. If I was to say to you, this guy, and this would be good for Rob, wherever Rob is, I don't see him back there, but if I was to say to you, this guy has periorbital bilateral systemic ecchymosis. Okay? Bilateral periorbital systemic ecchymosis. Huh? I practiced on that. Now, we used to have fun when I was in the medical field. Anybody know what that is? Yes, sir. Well, no, okay, well, I'll put you up. Two black eyes. Bilateral, both sides, periorbital, around the eyes, systemic, all the way around, ecchymosis. Two black eyes. Why not just say two black eyes? Isn't that a lot easier? Well, yes, it is. But you see, the Greek language had such an influence that it's still used today within the medical field. And they still use it. That's the importance of what happened during this period of time. And then Alexander, we know, was a flake. Let's just be honest. The dude was a nutcase. He was a great general, world conqueror, no doubt. But he was a nutcase. The dude was a wingnut. Okay? Had a few bolts that were loose. His bubble wasn't quite in the center. The guy was off. Well, he didn't have any children. So when he dies, his kingdom, the Greek Empire, there's nobody to take it to. So it's divided up against four of his key generals. We're only going to worry about two of them. One of them is named Ptolemy. And Ptolemy takes the southern part of the Greek Empire, and therefore engulfs Egypt and parts of Africa and up into the Saudi Arabia area and so on and so forth. But then there's another guy whose name is Seleucus, and he takes the northern part, okay? And he becomes known really as the king of Syria, okay? So that's what's happening here. So Seleucus is the guy that is ruling in the north, would become a change, but would become known as the Syrian. That's who they were, okay? And they would be called, in Daniel chapter 11, the kings of the north. And then, of course, the south, as we already said, there was Ptolemy. That's how you say that. And, of course, he had Egypt, and they was in the south. Now, we're only going to concentrate on one person in this, though I want to show you here. In between these two, Syria and Egypt, was poor little old Israel, stuck right in the middle. And these guys were constantly at battle. The king of the south would come up, and he'd raid the kings of the north. And as he did that, he'd traipse through Israel, and he'd take whatever he wanted, and then he'd go back into the south. And then this guy would get mad, and he'd come down, and he'd go down here, and he'd traipse right through Israel, and that's what was going on, back and forth, and Israel stuck right in the middle of it. God's people. The silent years. This is what's taking place. Okay? The last of the Ptolemies wasn't a king at all. It was a young lady whose name was Cleopatra. She would be the last of the Ptolemaic line, and because she would hitch her wagon, as it were, to the Roman Empire. One Julius Caesar and Pompey and Mark Antony, those guys. You know, you remember, what's his name, Richard Burton. You know, you remember them. That's what these guys looked like. You know, Mark Antony looked like Richard Burton, and Cleopatra looked like Elizabeth Taylor. Oh, baby. Yeah, you know what I'm saying, right? So this is what's going on in all of this. This bam, bam, back and forth. But then the last guy who actually steals the throne up in the north is a fellow by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Or some people would say Antiochus Epiphanes. This is the guy. This is the guy we're going to focus on. Because this was one miserable, bad dude. Okay? Terrible guy. Now that's historical. Do we find it in the Bible? Yes, we do. Daniel chapter 11. You can read all about this in Daniel chapter 11. Now what's interesting is Daniel chapter 11 takes us through the historical big mouth king, Antiochus, but he's going to extend it down to a time that has not occurred in world history, even in our times. That's what Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11 is that one chapter that everybody says Daniel couldn't have written the book of Daniel because it's too accurate historically for the critic of the Bible. They said all of these things happened exactly as Daniel chapter 11 records them. Therefore, it must have been somebody that lived after the time and wrote all these things down. The problem you have with that, we're going to see here in a few minutes, is Jesus said, as spoken of by Daniel the prophet. You see, so if you have a problem with this, your problem doesn't concern whether or not this was written by after. It's because you don't believe Jesus. If you don't believe Jesus, your problems are much bigger than who actually wrote Daniel chapter 11. Okay, but trust me, Daniel wrote it. So we could get into all of that. So this is what's happening here. All right, so what the heck is going on? This guy, Antiochus, was, as I said, a really bad dude. And he lies and he kills one of his relatives to actually take the throne. He was not supposed to be the ruler. Daniel chapter 11 tells us that exactly. He would come through in intrigue, even though he was not part of the royal household. But he would take control. And he would be a brutal, brutal leader. And what he did is in 168, Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus Epiphanes equals the God-man. He started to call himself the God-man. That's how lunatic that guy was. So bad that the Jews, instead of calling him Epiphanes, called him Epimanes. Slight change. The madman. The guy was a lunatic. Nero would be the same later on in Rome, but basically we're here now. So what happens is the God-man decides that he's going to go down and he's going to take over Egypt. So he raises this massive army, and he marches out of Syria, and as usual, he traipses through Israel, and on his way through there, he takes control of the city, and he takes all of the gold and the silver out of the temple so that he can use it to fund his army. And he's going down south now, and he's going to go down on Egypt. And he gets down there, and he starts to crush the Ptolemaic Egyptians down in that area. But lo and behold, a fleet of ships shows up from an empire who is on the rise called Rome. And all of those ships come down into the Mediterranean, and Rome sends an envoy to Antiochus and said, don't even think about it. We will crush you like a bug if you continue to march. And so they force him to turn around. Well, as you can imagine, if he's going to turn around, where does he have to go back through? Israel. Imagine that. Because the Romans have said, no. So he's turned around and he's going back. He's furious. World history records this. The Bible records this. And as he goes back through, he takes out and throws a little tantrum on the people of Israel. Okay? Because this is what he's going to do now. He's going to establish himself. I mean, after all, how could the Romans turn him back? He is the God-man. Interesting. You see, this begins a revolt in Israel. They're not going to accept this at all. After he's turned around in Egypt, he returns in 168 and does exactly what Daniel does. He goes into the temple and the God-man establishes in the temple. He desecrates the temple. He builds an altar to Zeus. He builds a statue to Zeus with his own face on it. Yeah, there you go. And he builds this altar. Have you ever seen those Greek statues? Would you want one of those things after you? No, I don't think so. They look goofy. Right? Anyway, so this is what he does. He does all of this stuff. And then of all things, to defile the temple itself, to show that he is in fact God and not just a man, he slaughters a pig on that altar. And he spreads its blood all over. And then he boils the pig and all of the stuff floating on the water. He has his guys come in and he spreads them all over. And this is what he does. He desecrates the whole temple. That happened on the 25th of Kislev. That was the day that he did this. You see? And what he did is, in establishing the image of Zeus and the sacrifice of the pigs, he brought Judaism into darkness. He brought it into the dark. But this caused a massive revolt. And then in 165, 3 years to the day, there was a rise that came up to fight this off. And we call that period of time the Maccabean Revolt, by a fellow by the name of John Hycrenius, who they called the Maccabee, the hammer. He went and started guerrilla tactics and started pounding on Antiochus and ultimately ends up winning and casting them out. And 3 years to the day, imagine that, on the 25th of Kislev, he destroys the image of Zeus. They purify the temple. And what they want to do is now they're going to go back to the worship of their God. And they want to do this through lighting the menorah, right? You know, the candlestick that the Jews have, the one that goes like this. Typically, there's seven. But they needed more days to do this because they only found one bottle of wine, enough to run one day's of the candles. And so what they did is they decided what they would do is they would have a single candle, and off that one candle, they would light all of the others for 8 days. And that's why it was called the Feast of the Dedication, to let the light of the Lord and the presence of the Lord show once again in the hearts of the people of Israel. That's what all of this was about. So the temple is cleansed. There's the menorah miracle, the 8 days of light, because that one thing shouldn't have lasted for 8 days. But it's held traditionally that God made it last for 8 days. And that's why you see, if you've seen a menorah candle, it has four things on each side, instead of the three typical. And the one in the middle, that one candle, that's called the shamash. And that candle is called the servant candle. And it is from that one candle that the light on each of the other candles is lit. Thinking, you see where this is going, can't you? Pretty close. That's what's happening. And of course, this is why it was become the Feast of Dedication, or Dedication or the Feast of Lights. That's the day Jesus walked into the temple in Jerusalem. Obviously, he knew the history, and so did they. You see, so he wasn't just sort of traipsing around and just happened to be there. He was there because God had ordained for him to be there. And what he was going to do was show who he was. So this is what Jesus does. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. So he's sort of meandering around the temple, much like he will do later on the day of, on the 10th of Nisan, 4 days before the Passover, when he went to the temple. Remember, it's recorded in the book of Mark, that he went to the temple and he presented himself as the Lamb of God to be sacrificed 4 days later, and there was no one there. They didn't see him. They didn't recognize him because they were out doing their own little things. And there was the Lamb of God. And we read in Mark that he turned and he left the city and went back to Bethany because they didn't recognize the day. They didn't recognize the time. He's doing that again. He's not just walking around here aimlessly. He's walking with purpose. He has shown up on the day that somebody prior to him, a historical figure, had claimed to be Emmanuel. Because you see, that's what Antiochus Epiphanes was saying. I am Emmanuel, the God-man. Emmanuel means what? God with us. That was his claim on this day. On this day, though, the true Emmanuel walks into the temple. Can you see what's happening here? Now, you and I don't get that because we ain't Jewish. We don't really pick up on all of that. But this is huge because this is what was taking place. And then the Jews surrounded him. Imagine that. These guys, you know, sometimes you read this stuff and you just go, what were these people smoking? I mean, here he was. Did this question to ask, if you remember we talked about John chapter 8, 9, and 10. Well, if you go back even further than that, it was clear that Jesus was proclaiming who he was. Okay? He was making it very, very clear. There was no question. In fact, John's gospel would begin its very first verse of its very first chapter. In the beginning was the Logos. And the Logos not only was with God, but the Logos was God. Emmanuel. You see, Christmas keeps coming back in. It keeps popping up. And so he had showed this in step by step all the way through. And look at the statement. There he is on the very day, and these guys would have known full well what this day was. And that prompts the question. So they surround him and they said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? Come on, man. That's how we would say it. Like Monday Night Football. Come on, man. Right? If you are the Christ, then tell us plainly. Now, if I'd have been Jesus, I'd have been saying, look, dorks. I've said all there is to say. But he doesn't because he's Jesus. He's not me. Thank God, huh? That's what I would have said. I mean, you want to smack these people. You can't be serious asking this question. I mean, everything that's been happening. And so Jesus responds to them, listen, I've already told you and you don't believe. You see, this is the generation that would condemn themselves because of this. And don't let anybody kid you about the Jews in the modern day. Well, God is done with the Jews because because they rejected him. That generation, Jesus said repeatedly, this evil generation, this wicked generation, this generation. Yes, they rejected him while he walked, but that does not apply to the rest of Jewry. It just doesn't. You can't take it out of the context. So he's speaking to these guys. I've already told you, you wicked generation, I would have added. And you do not believe. And not only had he told him, look at what he says. And also the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Everything I've done has shown you who I am. No words are necessary. I've brought sight to the blind. I've given speech back to the mouth. I've allowed the deaf to hear. The cripple has been healed. The leper has been cleansed. The dead have been raised to life. Remember Jairus' daughter? Holy cow. And the woman carrying her son out to the grave, and Jesus passing by and goes over and talks to the tomb of the guy, and the dude sits up in his tomb as the dudes are carrying him to the grave. He had already resurrected these people. Let me rephrase that. He didn't resurrect them. He restored them. Only Jesus was resurrected. He didn't restore these people. Tabitha, the little girl, he didn't resurrect her. He restored her. He didn't resurrect Lazarus. He restored Lazarus. We could also say resuscitated. Because to be resurrected means to be risen again, never to die again. Well, obviously Lazarus isn't hanging around. At least I haven't seen him lately. Have you? So he died. So he wasn't resurrected. He was resuscitated or restored. That's why Jesus could say that I am the first. These people were brought back to life, but they were not resurrected. Okay, so that's what's happening. So I have done all of these things, and you don't believe me. And they bear witness of me. Now, if you remember, we looked at this. The curtain closed on the nation, on the religious, when Jesus allowed the man to speak. Now remember this. This is hugely important. Because the rabbis and the religious had believed that only Messiah could allow a person to speak, could give speech back to these people. Only he could. And the reason was because in Jewish tradition, you could only overcome the enemy if you knew the name. That's why Jesus said, "What is your name?" to the guy on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, remember? The demoniac from the Gadarenes. What is your name? Because to know the person's name means to have power over them. That's what the belief was. So the idea was that, well, only the Messiah can give the person speech back because that person can't give the name, which would give the another person power. Only Messiah can do that. And Jesus gives the man the ability to speak. And it was at that point that the Jews said he is Beelzebub. Follow it. Matthew chapter 22. He is the devil. He's doing this in the power of demonic, by the prince of demons. He's doing these things. And the people said, wait a second. You guys told us only Messiah could do this. And now you're calling him a demon? Do you see the problem here? You can't have it both ways, man. It doesn't work. But that's what they were trying to do. And they came after him for those statements. And Jesus would there close the door on them and he would say, "You foolish ones." And he would weep over the city and say, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times have I wanted to gather you into my arms, but you would not. And now your house, that generation, is left desolate." And he would add that all blasphemy against God could be forgiven except that blasphemy. It only applied to that religion, to that generation during that time. So we got to stop with this stuff. Well, what is the unpardonable sin? It's done. It's rejecting Jesus when he's standing there speaking to you. It's already happened. It happened in that generation. It doesn't apply to anybody else. We've caused no end of problems trying to figure this out. There's nothing unpardonable anymore because we live in this period that's called grace. So all things are forgiven because of that. Right there. There's a pardon right there. All you got to do is accept it. Want to reject it? Fine. Then your penalty is on your own head. You'll stand before the judge, guilty as charged. Or you can allow Jesus to take your place. And when God looks at Jesus instead of me, he sees someone who is completely righteous. Because Christ is in me and I am in Christ. And therefore there is, as Paul would say, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That's how that can happen. I've been justified. I don't get it. Doesn't mean I don't do anything wrong. My sin has been forgiven. It has been set aside. Now, I still make mistakes, absolutely. Few, just a few, mind you. But I still make those mistakes, but it's no longer called sin. See? Because I have a relationship with God because of Christ, that now he's my father, I'm his son. It's not sin any longer. It's disobedience. Big, big difference. Sin brings judgment. Disobedience brings discipline. Totally different. Totally, totally different. We spend all of our time asking God to forgive us of our sins. Your sins are already forgiven. Right there. He nailed them on the cross. Get over it. Either believe it or don't. Get over it. Sin has been dealt with. Sin is no longer an issue. The issue is what you're going to do about the cross. That's the issue. When people stand before God in the future, they're not going to stand there because they were adulterers or homosexual or anything else. They're going to stand there because they rejected that. That is the penalty. That's the issue right there. Okay? So Jesus knows all of this and that they had rejected him and he had told them that their house would be left to them desolate because they didn't know the times. Remember, we looked at that when we were in Luke. He said, "You don't understand the times." Everything has pointed to this. The feasts, Hanukkah, everything has pointed to this time. And you missed it. Because you were more into yourselves and your robes and your songs and your temples and your cathedrals and all of the other stuff. Ever wonder why Jesus wasn't ever in those places? Doesn't that surprise you? He was only there, but he walked in and walked out. Why do you think that is? And yet all we want to do is build bigger buildings and bigger cathedrals with bigger organs and have bigger songs and bigger choirs and all of that stuff. Where was Jesus? With the people on the street, man. That's where he was. How do you think the woman who had the hemorrhage got to him to touch his robe? How do you think the leper got to him? How do you think the little children were climbing all over him when he was out there in the street? And the apostle said, oh, get those kids away. Oh, go put them in nursery. Oh, we need nursery workers. Get them back there. Oh. Jesus said, whoa, whoa, whoa. This is what heaven is like. Well, I thought it was about cathedrals and ordinances and traditions and saying this number of prayers. Jesus said, no, 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 no. This is what heaven is like. These irritating little kids pulling on your nose, saying, dang, you have a big nose. This, Jesus said, is what heaven is like. What have we done to what Jesus brought to this earth? We've turned it into this thing God never intended for it to be, man. You want to know why people don't want to come to church from out in the world? Because we've done the same thing that they did. We've made our religion and our traditions the key point. Instead of just being out there with the people and saying, did you know that Jesus loves you and he loves you more than anything you can begin to comprehend? Oh, we need to get him to church. We need to give him the gospel. You just did. But we're so worried about that. Oh, we got to say these prayers. We got to do it at this time. Jesus never, ever did that. Not once did he do that. Sad. This is what we have done to it. Tragic. So Jesus said, listen, the works that I do in my Father's name, the blind, the deaf, the dead, these all tell you who I am. There shouldn't be any confusion. Now watch this. These are some of my favorite verses in the Bible. I say that all the time, don't I? Well, that's because a lot of the Bible is my favorite. But I love this because these are some of the first verses that I learned. That I don't have to be religious. I don't have to be like this. I don't have to look at these other people as if they're better than I am. Or they're the only ones that can communicate with God. I learned these things. This is what God brought me to. But you do not believe, Jesus said. Because you are not of my sheep. / remnant. We already met those guys, right? But because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, I love this. Did you catch that? My sheep. He owns me. He possesses me. Peter would tell us, listen, you're not your own. You're bought for a price. If you've come to the cross, then the price has been paid for you. You're no longer free to do what you feel like doing. You're free to do what you should do, but not what you choose to do. That's the difference. But my sheep hear my voice. I love that. There is no question that the people that belong to the fold of God, with Jesus as the chief shepherd, know exactly what his voice is. You all heard earlier, as Terry said, my dad is here. When me and my brother grew up, and we were running around like little kids did, in those days, we actually played outside. Imagine that. You know, kick the can, all those really fun stuff. We didn't do this. Oh, we have a problem with obesity today. But let's go after McDonald's. How about you splint up your kids' thumbs so they go outside and run around? You wouldn't have an obesity problem. Oh, they eat too much McDonald's. They eat too much Pizza Hut. I ate a lot of McDonald's, a lot of Pizza Hut. In those days, I wasn't as rotund as I am now because I don't go outside and run like I used to. We never had an obesity problem in those days. Did you ever wonder why? Because we were outside running around. And we were outside running around. We could be a mile away. And when it was time to come home, Dad has this whistle. You know what I'm talking about, right? He's got this whistle. I can't do it. I've never been able to do it. I just would slobber all over the pulpit if I even tried. But he had this whistle. And I'm telling you, there could be 50 different fathers out there whistling, or mothers, because Marie can do it. I can't. Go figure. But anyway, there could be 50 different fathers or mothers whistling for their kids to come home, and I could have spotted his whistle immediately, without a question. Well, that wasn't Dad. We don't need to go yet. But then that one would go, okay, dude, we need to go. Okay? And usually Jeff had gotten us in all kinds of trouble, and I had to go back and clean it up. No, I'm just kidding. You see, that's what Jesus is talking about. It's like that whistle. You know precisely when he's calling to you. You know it. You may not hear it audibly, but you know. You know exactly what I'm talking about. My sheep hear my voice. And here I love this part. And I know them. Not just know who they are. Not just know about them. I know them. There's an intimacy that's involved in this. and they follow me. Why? Because he's the good shepherd. He's not going to lead us anywhere that is dangerous. We're sheep. We're going to wander. Oh, look at over there. That looks really good. Ooh, wow, that looks really good. Look at the really good. This is what happens with sheep, right? And then you get out there, you turn around and you go, where do they all go? You know what I'm talking about, right? That's what happens. Sound familiar? No wonder Jesus calls us sheep. That's how we are. We'll just wander right off the cliff. But they'd be out there, they'd be one, and he knows exactly. Well, he said, well, okay, this one's missing. And so he would speak, and that one would hear him and come to the flock. No matter how stupid the sheep had been. Isn't that interesting? The shepherdship of the Lord Jesus Christ is amazing. So they hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. Well, what does this mean to the sheep? Well, look at verse 28, and here's the verses. And I give unto them eternal life. First, notice, I give. They don't earn. They don't deserve. I give. It's a gift. He would tell Nicodemus in the third chapter of this same gospel, John's gospel, for God so loved the world that he what? Gave. The greatest gift of all. We just celebrated it. Coming into our life, coming into our planet, stepping out of eternity into the time frame. Unbelievable. And I give unto them eternal life. Now, folks, eternal life means eternal life. It doesn't end. It was given to you. It doesn't belong to you. It was given to you. You didn't possess it. It was a gift. And again, I would say to you, if you haven't received this gift, it's just a gift. Well, no, I'm going to go wash Jesus' car so I can earn it. Well, no, then it's not a gift. Well, I want to say my prayers more regularly. Well, no, then it's not a gift. I want to quit smoking or quit drinking or quit whatever, the porn and stuff, and then I will come and follow him. And no. Do any of those things, it's no longer a gift. It's now an obligation. And Jesus said, no, I give. Just as God had said, I give. You see, it's a gift. And I give to them eternal life, life forever. And they shall never perish. That's eternal life. We call this eternal security. And here's the reason it's secure. They shall never perish. And neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Isn't that awesome? It isn't because they go to church. It isn't because they believe this or don't believe that. It isn't because they sing these songs or read these hymnals or blah, 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 fill in the blank. It just goes on and on. No, I give unto them eternal life, and they're never going to perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. And it was shown to me early on that this is what it's like. Imagine this is you. And by your faith in Christ, he has put you in his hand. That's a pretty dang safe place to be, isn't it? That means the enemy ain't getting me out of there. It means no one is getting me out of there. Now that's amazing. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Now no one would include the one being held. Right? Because no one means no one. So if this is done in faith, you are in the Lord's hand and there's nothing you can do about it. So relax, man. Relax. Don't worry about all this nonsense. Well, if you got to do this, you got to do that. And if you don't do this, then you're going to fall out of the Lord's hand. And then he gets straightened out. He picks you up again. I'm thinking, boy, he's kind of fumble-figured then, isn't he? That's not what he said. He said, they're in my hands. But notice the next part. No one can snatch them out of there. My Father who what? Has given them to me. Once again, the concept that it has nothing to do with you and I. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now, if you thought this was secure, imagine how secure that is. Nobody's taking you out of his hand, folks. No one, including you, if you have that relationship with him. The rest is irrelevant. Nobody can snatch. Now, watch what he says here. I and my Father are one. There's no difference between us, I and he. If you want to know what the Father is like, watch me. Now, you and I say, well, and of course, there's religions out there that say, well, that's really not saying, you know, because it's saying basically he's like the Father. No, it's not saying that. And they knew precisely that that's not what he was saying. We're going to see in a few minutes. I and the Father are one. And he's just talked about all these wonderful things and all of this stuff that he's done. And he makes this statement, and watch what happens. Then the Jews took up stones to stone him again. They've tried this before. Every time they pick up the stones, he just walks away from them. See ya. Why? Because it wasn't first fruits. It wasn't Passover. They could do nothing until he laid down his life. And get over this concept. Again, the blame is always on the Jews. Well, God took this away because the Jews killed him. No, they didn't. The Romans killed him. No, they didn't either. Well, then who the crud killed him? No one. I lay my life down of my own accord. No man takes it from me. What part of that do you not understand? No man takes it from me. I lay it down of my free will. Because I have the power to lay it down, Jesus would say, and the cool part, I also have the power to take it up again. Imagine that. So this idea that Jews killed, this is what Hitler used to kill, slaughter all the Jews. And many of the early reformers believed this, by the way. That it was the Jews, bad Jews, bad Jews. That's what led to the Crusades. Got to get the Islam out of there. You got to get the Jews out of there because they're Christ killers. Do you guys not read the Bible? I don't get this. Where do you come up with this stuff? It just makes you feel good, I guess, when you're able to trounce on somebody else because they don't believe what you believe. And what are we back to? Religion. Always, always, always. So they took up stones to stone him. And Jesus answered and said, now wait a second. Can you imagine this? All these guys are like, you ready to throw, right? Right? Baseball coach. This way. Feather out, dude. They're like this with the stones, getting ready to throw them. And Jesus said, many good works have I shown you. In other words, all these things I've just told you about and I've shown you, they're good things. Many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of those do you stone me? Which of these things that I've done are you going to crush my head for? Remember the blind, the deaf, the dumb, right? The dead. That's what he's saying. I've done all these wonderful things. What is it you're going to stone me? Look at their response. And remember where he stands. In Jerusalem on what we would call Hanukkah, on the 25th of Kislev. And the Jews answered him saying, for a good work we do not stone you. That's not why we're going to throw these things at you. But for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God. Wow. About 160 whatever years prior to that, there was another man that stood in that same place and said, I am the God man. Worship me. And now Jesus stands in the same place and says, I and the Father are one. Emmanuel. Sound familiar? Yeah. Christmas, all over again. There he's standing there. And they accused him of blasphemy. How dare you say that you are God? Notice it does not say you're like God. No, the claim was you've made yourself God. That was the issue. On Hanukkah, the feast of dedication, the day that the lights are lit to bring God's presence back into the darkness that surrounded the world. See, because there's the true God-man standing in the same place that the false one had stood. We already know that, though, because in part one we saw it in 1 Kings 18 and 19 with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. We also saw it last week in part two in Emmanuel of Isaiah chapter 7, chapter 9. I should have put chapter 11 as well. All which speak of Christmas and Jesus coming as the true God-man, Emmanuel. We've already seen all of this. And then lastly, I want to finish up real fast. Here was Jesus' warning. Oh, man, so that day standing in the temple, he brought all of this in and it all made sense. And this is why it was so significant for him to be there on that particular day. But Jesus, right before the Passion Week, what we call the Passion Week, spoke of these things yet still future. Remember, we're talking 168 BC, about 168 years before he was born. But notice what Jesus says 168 years later. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation. Wait a minute, I thought that already happened. When there was an image by Antiochus set up in there to be called to worship God. Jesus is saying it's going to happen again. This is 160 years after the fact. He's still talking about something that has happened. Has it happened yet? No, it has not. In the very place, by the way, in the house of David, where Messiah is supposed to be. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, imagine that. Standing in the holy place, and I love this phrase. This is why I tell you guys this all the time. A lot of people don't want to hear this. Oh, you and your eyes and your prophecy, blah, 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 blah. What does Jesus say? Whoever reads, let him understand. You read Daniel, you need to understand. Because when you understand, you'll know precisely what's happening. This was the question when Jesus said the temple is going to be destroyed. And the apostles, Peter, James, and John said to him, wait, when is this going to happen? And what's going to be the sign of the end of the age and of your coming? They knew precisely what he was talking about. And Jesus would say later to them, it's not for you to know those times. You just do what I've asked you to do. There's been a 2,000 year pause on your remote. Well, actually, God's remote. As he does all of this stuff. But he's going to hit play button here pretty shortly. So what does all this mean? Well, that's Daniel's 70th week. In Daniel's 70th week, we're told in Daniel, we're told in Matthew, we're told in 3 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, we're told in Romans, we're told in several other places that there's another person that's coming who is going to be a descendant of Antiochus Epiphanes. There's another man that's coming to this world, Jesus said, who will set himself up as God. And that's precisely what Paul said. There's another person coming. And he will disregard anything that is called God, and he will lift himself up to be worshipped. And then the book of Revelation tells us when and how that's all going to happen. Not when, but how it's all going to take place. So another person is coming to proclaim God, but he's also going to set up an image to himself. And he will demand it be worshipped just like Antiochus did. There's another guy out there, and he's coming. And he's going to establish, make no mistake about it, a single world religion, a single world government, a single world economy, and then a single world, there's another one. Come on, help me out, dude. Trust on you here. Huh? One world economic. Yeah, okay, yeah. Well, anyway, you get the whole one world thing. So everybody out there going, oh, can't we all just get along and have a one world? No, we can't. We ain't going to get along. Oh, yes, if we could just get past our bias. Yeah, yeah, tell that to the guys that did get their Nikes for Christmas and killed people to get them. Yeah, we're all going to get along. Yeah, really? Not going to happen. Okay, so he's going to set up another image to himself. The remnant, during that period of time, will resist him for 3.5 years. How long was the resistance from the time Antiochus did this until they won? They conquered. 3.5 years. Ooh, imagine that. Okay? But then the king will return, just like he did this day in the Gospel of John, to the temple, and he will purify it. So when Jesus went to the temple on the Feast of Dedication, it was more than just showing up on Hanukkah. He is the light of the world. He is the single light that lights everybody else that is under him. And not only did he claim in John chapter 8, by the way, to say, I am the light of the world, but he said, you are the light of the world. See, that's what is going on here. Now, I've said this 1,000 times. I'm going to say it 1,000 more. You cannot separate his first coming as Redeemer, Christmas, from his return as ruler, his second coming. You cannot separate them. It's impossible to do from God's word. It's just that simple. So now we've spent 3 Sundays looking at all of these obscure places. So the next time you're out and about and you see Merry Christmas and Happy Hanukkah, you'll understand what is going on. It's all about Jesus Christ. Imagine that. In the whole of the book, Jesus said, it is written of me. Amen? Amen? All right, let's stand and close in a word of prayer.